Good morning. Turn with me, if you will, in your copy of God's Word to Matthew chapter 9. I guess it's just kind of the perfect storm of our culture. But, well, first let me say this. Jesus comes to his disciples and he says, "All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, participatory, therefore, go and make disciples." Make disciples. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and doing what? Teaching them all that I have commanded. And lo, I am with you to the very end of the age. This is Jesus' great commission that he gives us. The commission is to make disciples as we are going. This includes the command to evangelize, to go and proclaim the gospel to those who are far from God, to be reconciled to him through Christ. It includes teaching. It includes discipling those who have come to Christ, teaching them what the Word says, teaching them what the Word commands, teaching them who the King is and how to follow him as Lord and Savior. That's Jesus' commission to us, to make disciples. It is a call to discipleship and to make disciples. But our culture, in many ways, is the perfect storm in that we have a crisis of discipleship. In our culture today, we have failed in many regards as the church in our context to disciple, to teach all that he has commanded, to show how to follow, to walk with believers and helping them understand how to do that. And the result has been catastrophic. The result has been so many different iterations of pseudo-Christianity in our culture, to where Christianity and to be Christian has become really a flimsy term in our culture. Would you agree with that? So much so that people have written about it. One such person's name is Ross Douthat. He is a writer for the New York Times, as a columnist. I wouldn't agree with everything having to do with matters religion with Mr. Douthat, but I appreciate him. He is a wise voice in our culture, I believe, a wonderful writer. And this is what he says in his book. Bad Religion is the title of his book. This is what he says. "Most Americans are still drawing some water from the Christian well, but a growing number are inventing their own versions of what Christianity means. Abandoning the nuances of traditional theology in favor of religions that stroke their egos and indulge or even celebrate their worst impulses. A choose-your-own-Jesus mentality," he writes, "encourages spiritual seekers to screen out discomfiting parts of the New Testament and focus only on whichever Christ they find most congenial." He writes, "America's problem isn't too much religion or too little of it. It's bad religion. The slow-motion collapse of traditional Christianity and the rise of a variety of destructive pseudo-Christianities in its place." So what do we need to do? We need to look at the Word. We need to look at Jesus. And today that's what I believe we're going to do in our passage. As Jesus once again moves from a trio of parables and once again defines the cost of discipleship. He defines discipleship for us. And this morning, we're going to hear the King in his authority define discipleship for us and show us what it means to truly follow him. Let's read our passage together. But before we do that, I want to go back and read the one that came before it. So if you'll flip back a page or two there in Matthew 8, and listen to what Jesus says, beginning in verse 18. "Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up and said to him, 'Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' Another of the disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. Now flip over to our passage this morning, chapter 9, beginning in verse 9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to the disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But when he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst and the wine is spilled and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that in it we can see you. We can hear you. We thank you, Jesus, for the way that we have seen in the last several weeks of who you are as King, God. And we've been challenged. We've been challenged to follow you as King. We've been challenged to submit to you as King and to show our allegiance to you. We've been encouraged that you are a King who loves us compassionately and mercifully and graciously. And so, Father, we're thankful for that. And Lord, today I pray that we would very clearly hear what it means to follow you. And Father, I pray that if there is anyone in here this morning who is deceived, seeking to follow you on their own terms, Father, I pray that you'd expose that in our hearts, that you'd expose elements of idolatry that are there, ways that we have not submitted to you as King, Father. Lord, I pray that you'd make us a people passionate about the whole commission that you have given us. Father, people who are passionate about pursuing maturity for ourselves and running to you and learning your word and studying your word and growing together as a faith family. And I pray that you would give us an urgency and a passion for doing that in the lives of other people as well. Father, to lead them and to teach them and to strive together side by side for the truth. Strive together side by side as we pursue you. Father, would you do that in our hearts today? Thank you for your spirit and your spirit's help as we read this and seek to interpret it and apply it to our own lives today. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. The first thing that we see here is a testimony by Matthew, and we're going to see the King calls and true disciples follow with new heart postures. The King calls, true disciples follow with new heart postures. Look at verse 9 again with me. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. Matthew shares insights into his own conversion, and I want us to notice a couple of things this morning. First, notice the simplicity of his testimony. It's very simplistic, isn't it? It's just a snapshot. This is where I was. This is what Jesus said. This is what I did. It's so simplistic. He refers to himself as Matthew. He's the only one of the three gospel writers writing about this occurrence that refers to him in his name, Matthew. The others use the term Levi. Now, it wasn't uncommon for people in this day to have more than one name that they go by. One commentary said that in doing so, Matthew was not fastening attention on himself. He very humbly referred to himself as his name, as Matthew. You see, Matthew does not want us to get a great view of himself. Matthew wants us to get a great view of Jesus. He wants us to see Jesus. He wants us to see the change that Jesus has made in his life. It reminds me of Paul writing to Timothy and saying, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Certainly, there is that kind of humility in Matthew's short and humble testimony here. Secondly, notice the simplicity of Jesus's call. What does he say? Follow me. Follow me. Now, most people believe that Matthew had come into contact with Jesus in some way. Perhaps he had heard Jesus speak. Perhaps he had learned of things that people were talking about Jesus. This isn't his first encounter with this figure of Jesus. But all Jesus says to Matthew is, follow me. Follow me. This word follow insinuates a continuous action. Matthew understands that Jesus isn't saying, follow me outside, let's have a conversation. He understands that Jesus has not entered into a negotiation with him. Follow me will set the terms when you can stay here and when you can follow me, or how much you'll follow me, or when you'll follow me. Matthew understands that it denotes continuous actions. Follow me, not just today, but with your whole life, for the rest of your life, wherever it may lead you. Matthew understood that. Notice the simplicity of his response. What does Matthew say he did? He rose and he followed. He rose and he followed. Very simplistic. Notice the simplicity of his posture change. Where do we find Matthew? Sitting in his tax office. And what is the posture change? He goes from sitting to rising to following. Rising and following both here speak to decisive action. Matthew got up and he followed, not to return. He got up and he followed, not to return. Now that's very simplistic, isn't it? A very simplistic testimony. But I want you to notice the unseen complexity behind this simplistic account. Luke tells us that Matthew left everything to follow Jesus. There's nothing simplistic about that. That's complex. That's difficult. That's hard. He left everything. Listen, to follow Jesus, Matthew left a whole way of life. When he got up from that chair, he wasn't just abandoning the chair to follow Jesus. He was abandoning everything to follow Jesus. He didn't leave part of himself in that chair. He rose and he followed Jesus. He left his friends and his family. He left all that was familiar to him. He left his livelihood. He left his ambitions. He left his passions. He left his accumulated successes. Everything that he had attained thus far, he got up and left. He left his home. He left his comfort. He left his identity. All of that he left behind. Do you hear the complexity in that? But we see it in a very simplistic action. He rose and left. You see, for Matthew, there would be no option to return. Once he made the decision to get up out of that chair and follow Jesus out of that tax office, there would be no return to the tax office. And that day, that was a very highly coveted position. In fact, his position was probably filled not long after he got up and left. He understood that. He left that old way of life. In his response, he expresses thoroughgoing trust in Jesus. Matthew had no comprehension of where Jesus was leading him. But Matthew wasn't concerned with that, was he? He was concerned with following Jesus. He trusted Jesus. You see, in this simplistic testimony, Matthew provides a picture for us as to what the disciples' call looks like for all of us. Don't miss that. This is what the disciples' call looks like for all of us. Discipleship is not for the comfortable. Discipleship makes demands of us. It makes demands of us. And it calls for simple obedience, rising and following. Discipleship necessarily includes a new heart posture. The posture of our heart is never the same It's never the same if we truly rise and follow Jesus. You see, here's the truth, and this is what we need to hear in our culture today. No one gets to follow Jesus on his own terms. No one gets to follow Jesus on his own terms. We are called to follow Jesus on his terms if we truly choose to follow Jesus. And this is in every area of our lives, brothers and sisters. This is where I'm afraid we get it wrong. That we will follow Jesus in some areas, but we will withhold others. Not a part of Matthew stayed in that seat. All of him got up and followed. It's simplistic obedience, but with complex and costly effects to our life before Christ. There's no hiding that. Okay? It costs us to follow Jesus. But he's worth it. New life in him is worth it. Reconciliation is worth it. Redemption's worth it. He's worth it. He's worth it. There is a clear break with our old way of life as well as radical abiding results as we walk in new life. Here's the truth. The gospel changes everything. The gospel pervades every area of our life. The gospel changes everything. We don't remain seated in our old patterns of life. We rise and we follow Jesus. And he changes us. Through his Spirit, he changes us as we follow him. We have a new focus, a new aim, and if we're not careful, we can so easily be persuaded to go back and sit again. And in fact, we are we not? We feel that struggle. But the truth is, if we rise and follow Jesus, he gives us a new posture of our hearts, and even when we're called back, we get a fresh glimpse of who he is, and we move forward. But so many people have not given their whole selves to Jesus. And it's because of lack of discipleship. We don't know what it means. You know, I was trying to think of an illustration for this. How do I illustrate this? Because the truth is that the gospel changes everything. We can spend hours talking about these implications. Implications that are true for you and not for me. We can spend hours talking about that. And the last couple of weeks gave me my illustration. A couple of weeks ago, we had our brother, our elder, Jerome, come and talk to us about stewardship. Last week, Pastor JT got up and shared about stewardship. And man, God was just impressing some things on my heart as I thought through this whole study on the kingship of Jesus and how we are to look to him and how we are to follow him. And it's in the context of those two brothers sharing that I just wrote some things down and I sent it to Gerald. And I said, Gerald, I don't know what to do with this, but I've written something. I don't know what to do with it. You tell me. And he comes into the office Monday and he said, have you read through your passage yet for Sunday? And I was like, yeah, I've read through the passage, done some preliminary stuff with it. And he said, listen, what you wrote is perfect for verse 9. And I started looking at it and I realized that's the truth. Can I share with you what I wrote? I'll do it in a couple of minutes. But I want you to listen to how this ties in. As I listened to Jerome speak and to Gerald's message two Sundays ago, I wrote the following statement in my notes. I'm going to repeat this twice. Giving is a consistent proclamation to our own hearts that neither self nor stuff is or will be supreme. That's what giving is. Giving is a consistent proclamation to our own hearts that neither self nor stuff is or will be supreme. The truth is, giving, specifically speaking about consistent tithing here, but this can include all giving as well, giving is a deeply spiritual issue. Our hearts are so easily divided, and we are so easily blinded to the double-heartedness that likes to creep in. This makes tithing, watch this, this makes tithing a discipleship issue, as well as a matter of obedience. Consider these reasons. First, tithing conditions our hearts, as does other forms of spiritual disciplines. As I said in my statement above, every time I tithe, I am proclaiming something that my sin-sick, self-centered heart desperately needs to hear. And that is that money, stuff, and selfish ambition are not supreme in my heart. Materialism will not be the condition of my heart, nor can it become my hope. My treasure is not found in this world. My greatest need is not found in this world. God is good, and He is enough. And my heart needs to routinely hear that. And it needs to go beyond words, brothers and sisters. Our hearts need to hear that. They need to be disciplined in that way. But often we get that backwards. We need the things that we believe we need, and we will give when we have enough left over to give. Yet, as we all know, if that is our attitude, no matter how much more we bring in, we will never have enough left over to give. This is idolatry. And it conditions our hearts to embrace and justify idolatry. This makes tithing a spiritual issue, not a means issue. We are called to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Jesus in this matter, no matter the level of income. This teaches us to trust. It teaches us to be dependent. It teaches us to worship the only object worthy of it, and that is Jesus. And it weeds out other unworthy objects constantly vying for our attention. Second, as we have been seeing in our sermon series, Jesus is King. Part of our allegiance to Him as the rightful King is shown in our giving. We give because our King has commanded us to, but we also give because we desire to express His worthiness in all aspects of our lives. Just consider this question. Can we proclaim that Jesus is King while at the same time not participate in consistent giving? Third, tithing is a central component of meaningful membership. I praise the Lord that we are a faith community that holds membership in high regard, but being a faithful member is to be a faithful participant. And that goes well beyond consistent presence at church programs and beyond serving. And let me say this, your serving is not your tithing. Those are two different things. We need to do both. It goes beyond participation, goes beyond serving. It also includes giving. As Jerome and JT has shared, the area of suffering in our budget is inevitably our commitments to our mission partners. The truth is, God has not called a portion of our church family to come alongside, encourage, and support these partners. He has called the body to do that. Our joy in giving is in part realized in the way that God multiplies that giving throughout the advancement of His kingdom all throughout the world. We get to be a part of that. But if you are not giving consistently, that work and therefore that joy can be hindered. More often than not, it can be replaced with the burden of caring for more stuff or the burden of being shackled by more debt. Remember the message of 1 Corinthians 12. We are many parts, but one body. And the vitality and health of each part has a profound impact on the vitality and health of the whole body. Because giving is not a legalistic issue, but a discipleship issue, I can say these things with the hope and intention that they will encourage you. The message is not give because that's what you ought to do. The message is to give because of how the Lord desires to use that act of obedience to condition your heart and focus it on Him. Give so that you can be a part of this glorious narrative of redemption that He continues to write throughout history. That's one illustration. That we rise and we follow Jesus, but we leave that part in the chair. Jesus sets the terms, brothers and sisters, we don't. When we rise and follow Jesus, it is life changing. It changes the focus, the passage, the passion, and the agenda of our lives. Listen to this. The King commands us to follow Him in this way. True discipleship necessarily includes a new posture in our hearts. The question for us this morning is, do you have this new posture today? Have you risen? Have you followed? His command, follow me. Follow me. Secondly, we see that the King exemplifies mercy. And true disciples follow Him in getting their hands dirty. Look at verses 10 through 13. And Jesus reclined at a table in the house. Behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But when he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. So what does Matthew do? Matthew rises and follows. And then what does he do? He throws a party. Matthew throws a party. This is Matthew's house. This is Matthew's party. He throws a party. And the guest of honor is Jesus, who's reclining there at the table with him. But he's not the only guest. His new brothers, the disciples, are not the only guests. Who else is there? Matthew wanted others to come and to experience the joy that he has come to know. So he throws a party. Come see Jesus. I want you to meet this guy. I want you to see how he has changed my life. You see, here's the principle. Matthew breaks from the path of his old friends and he invites them into the path of Jesus. That's what a disciple does. How prone are we, though, to try to drag Jesus into our old path? No, we break from the old path and we invite others into this new path of Jesus. Come experience him. See what he can do for you. See what he's done for me. When we break from our old life, we don't continue to live in the same rhythms of life. Notice this. Matthew is not looking for ways to hold on to his old way of life or ways that Jesus can fit into that old way of life. He's trying to help those from his old life taste and see the new life that he is now experiencing. So he throws a party. And I want you to notice Jesus' posture at this party. He's reclining at the table with them. He's eating with them. He's associating himself with them. He didn't get uncomfortable when the sinners arrived. He didn't get up and leave. He didn't begin to sermonize. He loved them. He extended mercy and grace to them. He befriended them. He showed kindness to them. He treated them as people. To sum up, I don't know if this is a word, but I'm going to use it. He gospelized them. Is that a word, Brother Tim? It is, as far as you're concerned. He gospelized them. The gospel's good news. It's good news, especially to those who are far from Christ, far from God. Jesus was gospelizing them. He was loving them. He was eating with them. He was fellowshipping with them. But notice the Pharisees' reaction to him. I love how one commentary writer said this. The Pharisees were the guardians of separation for the sake of righteousness. Sorry, I have to read it that way. That's how the Pharisees saw themselves. You see, here's the truth. The Pharisees would have never entered that house. Never would have entered that house. And this is sometime after the fact, because they weren't there. They were just talking about it afterwards. But they indict Jesus. They indict Jesus. Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? This is what they're really asking. Why does your teacher allow himself to become unclean like this? Why does your teacher allow himself to become unclean like this? You see, the Pharisees were fine teaching at people. Watch this. They were fine teaching at people, but they refused to associate with people they deemed unworthy because of their sin and messiness. They were fine with teaching at them. You see, their religious system was built around the idea of remaining ceremonially clean. Jesus, however, was ushering in something new. He was bringing something new. And Jesus' mission was built around the idea of seeking and saving those who were lost in order to cleanse them from their sin and disease. And man, it was rocking the Pharisees' world. Jesus is doing all of these things to become ceremonially unclean. He's allowing sick people to touch him, and he's touching them, and he's going into the sphere of their sin and into the sphere of their brokenness. And the Pharisees can't handle it. Why is Jesus not fitting in the box? Because Jesus is the sinless one. He's the God-man. He doesn't need to be ceremonially clean. He's bringing cleansing to us. Jesus is doing something new. Look at Jesus' response to them. Verses 12 and 13. But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came to call the righteous. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." He indicts the Pharisees on two levels. First, he calls them out in their own self-righteousness. They saw themselves as well. They saw themselves as righteous. Here's the truth. They were neither. They were sinners in need of salvation. They were sinners in need of the gospel that he brought. They were sinners. They didn't see themselves that way. And to make matters worse, they were posturing themselves above others in a place of judgment that was not theirs. Listen to the contrast of Jesus' mission for us. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." But listen to John 3:17, "For God did not send his son into the world to" what? "Condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved." Do you think we ought to follow Jesus in that? "Nor are we sent into the world to condemn the world, but we are sent into the world as his ambassadors with the proclamation and the message of reconciliation." That's the contrast that Jesus brings. Secondly, he indicted them. He calls them out for their failure in their ministry. They were focused on performance rather than mission. Performance rather than mission. The inherent question asked by Jesus is this: why are the well not doing anything to bring healing to the sick? One commentary writer said, "Any effective healer must expect to get his hands dirty." Could you imagine a doctor who said, "I will practice medicine, but never touch anybody who's sick"? You imagine that? How silly that is? That, after all, is the mission and purpose for a doctor, right? "Any effective healer must expect to get his hands dirty." You see, from his perspective, God is infinitely more interested in how we view and treat people than how we are at practicing religion. And in quoting from Hosea 6 here, Jesus is numbering the Pharisees with those indicted in that Old Testament passage, who were treating people the same way then. The Pharisees were guilty of aligning themselves with these ancient apostates. Instead of understanding who Jesus was and following him into his mission, they were shirking their mission to stand in judgment over top of people to condemn them in their sin. And Jesus is indicting them. So what does he tell them to do? I love this. This is awesome. What does Jesus tell the Pharisees to do? Go and learn. These were the words that Pharisees would send people away with. "Oh, you don't know much. Go and learn this and come back. Write a book report and come back." Jesus looks at them and says, "Go and learn." It's Pharisaical language that they would use towards followers, and Jesus turns it on them. "Go and learn what mercy is all about. Go and learn who I am and what I truly require," Jesus is saying. "Go and learn what it is that you truly need for yourselves. Go and learn what your role should be in light of that. Go and learn mercy itself and its place in the story of God's redemption." My mind goes to the beautiful passage in Titus 3. "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." The Pharisees had completely missed the place of mercy in Jesus' mission. And they were in need of the same mercy. And Jesus was indicting them. Look at the difference we see in Jesus. Jesus enters into the sphere of sinners and their sin, just as he does with their disease. Flip back over to Matthew 8, verse 17. Do you remember this account where we hear of Jesus healing these people? These different things happen. And then verse 17, Matthew tells us this. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. We see Jesus doing that as he heals people. The truth is there's a spiritual component here too. He wraps flesh around himself, condescends to us, and enters into our suffering and our sin to do something about it. That's who Jesus is, and that's what he does. Here are the differences. First, we see the Pharisees. Sinners are those who violate our rules and standards. We must hold them at a good distance until they shape up. We will teach them, but from a safe distance. And here's Jesus. Sinners are those who have transgressed God's eternal law and are far from Him. Jesus is still serious about sin. Okay? But He condescends to them, absorbing their sin, taking it on himself. And he couples love, mercy, and grace with his teaching. There's no doubt in my mind at this party that Jesus was teaching. But it was all about his posture. He was doing that with love and grace and mercy. You see, here's the truth. The King commands us to follow him in his mission of mercy and grace leading to reconciliation. True discipleship necessarily includes getting our hands dirty. Which one of these more closely resembles our lives today? Are we more like the Pharisees in the way that we view people around us, or are we more like Jesus? And finally, thirdly, the King paves a new way. True disciples follow him while not trying to fit him into religious systems, traditions, or preferences. Look at verse 14 with me. Then the disciples of John came to him saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus faces another accusing question, and it was an accusation as much as it was a question. Once again, the emphasis is on performance, not mission. They don't ask Jesus about his mission. They are indicting his performance. Fasting was a central practice and observance by the Jewish people. They believed it to be a primary way of gaining merit with God and with others. So they're wondering, "Jesus, if you're supposed to be God's guy, why aren't you gaining merit with him and doing what we're supposed to do in fasting?" Look at Jesus' response to them, 15 through 17. And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved. Bridegrooms, wedding guests, wineskins, shrunken cloth, what are we talking about here? Well, this is what Jesus is saying. First of all, he's revealing who he really is. He announces the arrival of something new. And the bridegroom points back to the Old Testament and reveals his true identity. Listen to these passages. Isaiah 54, 5 and 6, if you want to write these down. Isaiah 54, 5 and 6 says this, "For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God." Isaiah 62, 4 through 5. "You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, 'My delight is in her,' and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you, and as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." Back to Hosea. He's already pointed to Hosea once. Listen to this from Hosea 2, 16 through 20. "And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. And no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow and the sword and war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." Not only do we see that in the Old Testament, Jesus will use this language later in speaking of himself and of the kingdom. Matthew 22, verse 2, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son." Matthew 25, 1, and then verse 10, "Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut." Jesus is referring to himself as he talks about the kingdom. This language will be used later by the writers of the New Testament and speaking of him in the kingdom. 2 Corinthians 11, 2 through 3. "For I feel a divine jealousy over you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." There the church is referred to as his bride. Ephesians 5, and talking about marriage, the most pronounced passage we see about marriage in Ephesians 5, 23 through 32. "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, and also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands, love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, as just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Listen to verse 32. "This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church." Revelation 19. Verses 7 through 9, "Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the words of God.'" In the future, we see the culmination of this marriage as Christ comes back for his bride. Here's the announcement. Why do I read all of that? Because we need to see the whole story. And we understand when Jesus alludes to himself here as the bridegroom, this is what he's saying. He's saying the messianic bridegroom is here. The bridegroom is here. The messianic age has dawned. He is here. And if he is here in such close proximity to these disciples, to the one that you follow, John, if I'm in close proximity to them who are the wedding guests, why would they fast? What does fasting do? Fasting focuses us on God. But Jesus is with them. And he calls them wedding guests. That reveals the reality experienced by the disciples here, those who stood closest to the groom and played an essential part in the wedding ceremony. We would never expect wedding guests, the most important parts of the wedding party, to fast at a wedding celebration. Jesus is here. They should rejoice with me as they are here with me. But he points to a time when the bridegroom will be taken away. And once again, there will be a place for fasting. When Jesus ascends after his resurrection and we're given the Spirit, all throughout the rest of the New Testament, we see the disciples, the apostles, and others participating in fasting. Once again, but now is not the time for it. They are here with me now. I am here with them now. And Jesus gives two parables to explain what he is doing. First, verse 16. "No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment and a worse tear is made." We understand that, right? We have an old garment. The old garment's been used. It's been worn. It's gotten wet. It's dried. It's shrunk up. You know, we understand that. Why would you ever take a new piece of cloth and make a patch out of that? Because as that cloth goes through the same stuff and shrinks, it's going to tear away from the old garment. We get that, right? Get the illustration. Then he gives another one in verse 17. "Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst and the wine is spilled and the skins are destroyed." You would never put wine, new wine, into old wineskins as the wine continues to ferment and expands and it will bust old wineskins. We get that. Two very easy illustrations. What is Jesus saying? It's this. You see, the onlookers, notably the Pharisees and John's disciples here, the onlookers were trying to fit Jesus, all that he was, all that he was saying, all that he was doing. They were trying to fit him into the paradigm of the Jewish system. And here's the deal. He didn't fit. He didn't fit. But they were trying their best to understand him within that paradigm. They were trying to fit him into it. You see, here's the truth. Jesus is not attempting to patch together a worn out Judaism. He didn't come to patch up the traditional practices of righteousness within religious Judaism. He didn't come to do that. He didn't come to reform Judaism. What Jesus is saying and doing could not be contained within the accepted Jewish system. That wasn't his purpose. He wasn't coming to reform. He was coming to fulfill and open a new way. One of my favorite passages from the New Testament, Romans 3, 19 through 26. Listen to this. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This is what Jesus is doing. He's opening a new way. He's manifesting a new way to righteousness, and he's coming to accomplish everything that was necessary to bring salvation. Because through the law, no one will be justified. No one will be saved. He is coming to accomplish all that was needed to be the fulfillment of that, opening a new way of reconciliation to God through him. This is what Jesus is doing, and they can't understand it. They're still trying to fit him into the old box. One writer wrote this: these illustrations show that the new situation introduced by Jesus could not simply be patched onto old Judaism or poured into the old wineskins of Judaism. New forms would have to accompany the kingdom Jesus was now inaugurating. To try to domesticate him and incorporate him into the matrix of established Jewish religion would only succeed in ruining both Judaism and Jesus' teaching. We see a picture here of those who were more enamored with their preferred religious practices and preserving them than they were on God and following his word. Simply put, Jesus will not and cannot be fit into religious systems, traditions, or preferences. But the truth is, brothers and sisters, we can be just as guilty of that today, can't we? We like to try to take Jesus, and instead of following him, we try to put him into our own boxes, into our own paradigms, into our own preferences. In fact, Mr. Dothit writes about this when he says this, just one example. He says, in this America too, the Christian teaching that every human soul is unique and precious has been stressed by the prophets of self-fulfillment and gurus of self-love at the expense of the equally important teaching that every human soul is fatally corrupted by original sin. Absent the latter emphasis, religion becomes a license for egotism and selfishness, easily employed to justify what used to be considered deadly sins. The result is a society where pride becomes healthy self-esteem, vanity becomes self-improvement, adultery becomes following your heart, greed and gluttony become living the American dream. We try to take Jesus and fit him into our preferences, fit him into our boxes, to practice religion however we want and just add some Jesus to it. What we do is we seek to Christianize certain philosophies that we accept and want to preserve. But listen, Jesus didn't come to patch up our human philosophic systems. He doesn't intend for us to figure out how to manipulate his words and actions to fit into our own perceived logic and wisdom. Jesus' call for us to follow him insists that we do so on his terms, not on ones that we have successfully negotiated with him. The king commands us to follow him as he alone reveals the way we are to follow. True discipleship disallows us from trying to fit Jesus into a box or paradigm that we are comfortable following. Are you following Jesus today on his terms or seeking to follow him on your own terms? The king defines discipleship for us this morning. And we're left facing some questions. Number one, do you need to rise and follow the king this morning? Jesus has done everything on your behalf to meet the legal demands of God for you. He is your righteousness, and he is your atoning sacrifice. And he invites you this morning to come, to repent of your sins, and trust and rest in everything that he's accomplished for you. And his invitation to you this morning is, follow me. What do you have to do? Rise and follow him. That's the invitation to you this morning. Rise and follow him. Secondly, are you following Jesus this morning with a new heart disposition, treasuring him above everything else? Thirdly, are you following Jesus to the point of getting your hands dirty as his mercy flows out of your life to those who are far from him? Final question for us this morning. Are you following Jesus on his terms, learning those terms as you pursue him in his word and through total surrender to his spirit? Are you a disciple of the king this morning as he defines it? Let's bow in prayer together. Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you for the challenge of your word. Thank you, Jesus, that you don't mince words with us. You didn't mince words then, and you don't mince words now. You make your call to us clear. And Father, we're thankful for that, because there's no other way of salvation for us other than to follow you in repentance, to turn from and to follow you, Father, through trusting you. Because, Lord, we don't know where that's going to lead us. But, Father, you reassure us that you know. We don't have to worry about that. We just know that you're good. And that in you is life. You created us. And you want to restore us and lead us into that life, to experience that with you for all of eternity. So, Lord, we don't need to know what tomorrow brings. We don't need to know where you're going to lead us. We just need to see you, to know you, to rest in you, and to follow you. Father, I pray that you'd help us to see our hearts this morning. Lord, so many lies have been peddled in our culture, and so many lies have been bought. Father, so many people are deceived in thinking that they're following Jesus, and in fact, they have never met him at the cross. Father, show us where our hearts are this morning. Help us, Lord, courageously to respond as you are calling us to. Just a moment, we're going to stand and sing as Pastor JT leads us. I'll be down front if you would like for me to pray with you or talk with you. I'd be glad to do that. The altar is open if you'd like to come and just bow and pray in response to how God has ministered to your heart this morning through his word. And God, we pray that you would do that in our hearts now and help us to be obedient. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.